Good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. We'll be there in a few moments. Luke 19. A quick correction to something I said earlier in the service. I said that if you read the four Gospels and the book of Acts between now and the end of April, that you would only have to read one chapter per week. I meant one chapter per day, okay? So, sorry about that. Some of you said, okay, I'm out now. I can't do it. Well, some of you have had moments like these before. They often happen in movies. Usually when something big is about to tip over and fall down, someone looks up and as if in slow motion, they say, uh-oh, not good. You've ever had a uh-oh, not good moment in your life? I've had many of these moments in my life, many of them right up here after I've said something. Internally, I hear the words, uh-oh, not good. I should have said that differently. I should have thought more about that. But one of the uh-oh, not good moments in my life that I remember the most is when I was snowboarding when we lived in New Mexico. So I was up on the mountain. It was a day, it had been a lot of days since there had been fresh snow and it had been warm. And so some of the snow had melted, and then the snow in the shade had refrozen. And so I was on my snowboard, and there was a particular set of runs that at this ski resort that you could only get to going down one run, and you had to go really, really fast, especially on a snowboard, because snowboarders don't have poles, so you can't go uphill. You just have to go fast enough to go up. And this particular run, to get to the other runs I wanted to get to, dipped down and then came back up. And so I thought, I don't want to have to take my board off and walk up or do the frog jump thing if you've ever snowboarded before. And so I thought, I'm just going to go really, really fast. Well, the very bottom of that dip was in the shade, and the snow had frozen into a thick sheet of ice. And I didn't realize it until I had hit it, and my legs flew out from under me. And I was in the air long enough to have a conversation with myself. It's like, I'm flying. This is not good. I landed on my tailbone. Thankfully, I didn't break anything. But it was one of those things that I hit so hard that all I could do for just a moment was just laugh. Have you ever hurt so bad that you pain laughed. I pain laughed as I laid there for what seemed several minutes. We all have not good moments. It's interesting, if you start at the beginning of Scripture, I know that we like to put God in these big transcendent categories, and that's appropriate. But you don't get very far in the story of Scripture before you hear God say, uh-oh, not good. And it's not the point when human beings start doing things wrong in Genesis chapter 3. It actually happens in Genesis chapter 2. God has made everything. Everything seems wonderful. The stars and the trees and the mountains, and God has made people. And every time God makes something, he says, oh, it's so good. That's so good. Until God notices something. God notices that the man in the story is by himself. And God said, that is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, a partner, suitable for him. Now, I know most of the time we tend to read those words through a marriage lens, through a romantic relationship lens, but I think deeper than that, even more significant than that, even more fundamental than that, is to just take God's words at face value. It's not good for someone to be alone. And again, that's not talking about romantic relationships. It's just not good for us to be alone. According to research by Julian Holt Lundstad and her team, living with air pollution will decrease will increase your odds of dying early by 5%. Listen to these stats. Living with air pollution increases your odds of dying early by 5%. Living with obesity will increase your odds of dying early by 20%. Excessive drinking will increase your odds of dying early by 30%. But living with loneliness increases our odds of dying early by nearly 50%, according to over 200 independent studies. It reminds us of something that we already know, that God hardwired us to be deeply connected to each other. Some people will say, and I think I know what they mean when they say this, but they say, you know, you don't really need another person to complete you. You just need God. God's all you need. And I understand what people mean when they say that, and I think it's mostly true. But God himself, in this opening chapter, these opening chapters of the Bible, seems to say that just a relationship with God is not all that human beings were designed for. That we were designed for relationships, friendships, family, connection, deep connection with one another. Here's what's true of each one of us. We are all longing to be authentically connected with people who we can truly know and who they can truly know us, and for us to still be loved. That's what every single one of us is longing for. But that longing gets short-circuited in many ways, by fear, isolation, lack of engagement, and many other things. And that's why Jesus doesn't just come to repair our relationship with God, he comes also to repair our relationship with each other. So consider with me today, as we read in Luke 19, one of many stories in the gospel that show us how relationships between people are repaired when the way of Jesus is embraced. Let's read in Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." At the beginning of this story, Zacchaeus is an outsider in his community. He is an enemy. What we know of tax collectors during Jesus' time, Zacchaeus would have used his position to exploit from his fellow neighbors exceeding wealth for himself. He had cheated his neighbors and used the money to buy a big house and fine clothes and many other luxuries. And because of that, he was hated, despised, and an outsider. And when Jesus comes, Zacchaeus' life is transformed. We don't know everything that happened in that house that evening or everything that they talk about, but we know that this is the result, that Zacchaeus changes sides. He renounces his privilege. He steps down off of his position and his station in life, and he says, "Look, I want to make right all that I've done wrong to everyone else, and I want to make those things right today, and so I'm going to give back to anyone whatever I owe them times four if I've cheated anyone at all." Zacchaeus wasn't just restored to a right relationship with God. It radically transformed his relationship with others. And Jesus uses this word salvation has come to this house. Which means that what Jesus means when he says salvation can't just be about the forgiveness of sins. It's also about reconciliation between people. Zacchaeus' transformation of heart results in him righting the wrongs he had committed against his neighbors and showing us that the gospel of Jesus leads to justice, which leads to restored relationships between people. By the end, even though at the beginning he was an outsider, by the end, he's a son of Abraham. He's a restored neighbor. And perhaps some would even call him a friend or a brother. We could read many more stories in the gospel. There are dozens of them just like this one where Jesus changes someone's life and it restores relationships between people. God hardwired us to be deeply connected to one another, and Jesus shows us how to radically pursue community with each other. We've been talking about last week and this week, and then next week we'll continue talking about our vision here at South and what we believe God has called us to as a congregation and who we want to be in the years to come. And as we looked at that last week, we talked about following the way of Jesus with undaunted courage. And today I want us to talk about radically pursuing community. Jesus says this in John 13, 34 through 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I want to give you permission for a moment to take all of what you know about God and of Scripture and of what it means to be a Christian, and I want to give you permission to freeze it right here and then to take this verse and to just lift it right up on top of the rest. I know that sounds maybe like a dangerous or scandalous thing to do, but Jesus says here, "I'm giving you this new command." You know all the other commands. You know what it looks like to live the way that God has called you to live, but now here's a new command. I want you to love each other. This is the most important thing. Jesus says in a few other places, when asked, what's the most important thing? He says, love God and love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love God and love your neighbor. This isn't an add-on to the gospel that God saves you, so also be nice to each other. This is the heart of the good news. Over and over in the life of Jesus, we see him calling people into a new kind of community. And that's why the vision we're embracing here at South is full of language and invitations for us to pursue deeper relationships with each other. And so I want to look at what our vision says. Again, you can find the full text on our website under Kingdom Vision 2030. But this is the second part of the vision. You'll find this paragraph there. Radically pursuing community. Our aim and hope is for everyone to experience authentic community and deeper spiritual relationships. We desire to completely embody the unity of the Spirit and reconciliation that the gospel makes possible by being a community of love, mercy, repentance, forgiveness, and grace, characterized by greater inclusion and diversity with passion. If you look underneath that in the vision document, you'll see several bullet points. What does this mean? What does it look like? Well, it could look like some of these things that were written down. Our communal life will be central and focused. The table of Jesus will be a powerful symbol of the inclusion and relationship we experience in one another. We've done that together already this morning. Our communal life together will be central and focused, and the table of Jesus will be a powerful symbol. A sense of belonging will characterize our interactions with one another. The beautiful diversity of our city and world will be more closely mirrored in our leadership, our worship gatherings, and our ministries. People of all ethnicities, genders, and ages will be empowered to fully participate in our corporate worship gatherings, and the multiple ways we live out that worship in our daily lives. All Christians will be free to fully utilize their God-given talents in His kingdom. Guests are inundated with welcome, hospitality, and invitation to engage more deeply in our church community. If you're a guest with us and that wasn't your experience, it's because we're still trying to live into this vision. So give us some time and help us. Help us know what this looks like, what it feels like. Our life together will be a refuge for all seeking safety, healing, and acceptance. We will pursue greater vulnerability with one another. We will feel safe and purposefully engage with each other in difficult but meaningful conversations. Sounds of prayer, confession, and spiritual conversation will become the norm. And we will actively pursue unity in Christ alone on the common ground of God's grace, understanding that unity in the midst of diversity is a sign of spiritual maturity. We will seek to accept any differences among us that do not negate the power of God and His grace. And we will seek to embody the following principle: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, love. I'm going to be honest with you and tell you that this second part of the vision is the most terrifying to me. Follow Jesus boldly, follow Jesus with undaunted courage, sign me up. Boldly embrace God's mission, let's parachute behind enemy lines and get villages that need life-saving medicine what they need. Yeah, sure, let's boldly embrace God's vision. Forgive and be patient with the people around me that I don't agree with. For many of us, we would rather chew broken glass. Can we be honest? This part of the vision calls us also to have great courage, because this is not easy. I want to draw out two large themes that we see in all that we've just read together. The first one is belonging. Jesus didn't call us together to be a homogeneous group of like-minded people. He brought together a new kind of community, one not bound by race or gender or socioeconomic status, a community for all, where everyone's gifts matter. Author Scott McKnight calls this in his book, he says that we are a fellowship of difference, of people who are different from one another. We see this theme over and over, especially in the Apostle Paul as he writes to these churches that are trying to figure out how to live out the way of Jesus in a diverse world. And maybe the passage that stands out above the rest is Galatians 3:28, which many of you are familiar of, in which he says, "There is now in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I don't know that we can completely recognize how absolutely scandalous it would have been for him to have written those words in the world in which he lived. Maybe we can imagine people groups in our own time that not only don't get along, but if given the chance, would destroy one another. And Paul would say that in Christ, there's no longer that group and that group. There's no longer this group and this group. There's no longer these people and those people. There's no longer them and us. It's just that we are all one in Christ Jesus, because of Jesus. I didn't plan it this way, but it's interesting timing that this weekend there's a holiday in our nation that's celebrated to celebrate the life of Martin Luther King Jr. and his life and his activism in his ministry. He is celebrated tomorrow because he was striving for a world in which these ideas of belonging are true, a world in which everyone belongs. And it's men like Martin Luther King Jr. and others who speak a prophetic voice into our world when some would rise up and say that this group is more valuable or this group has a better claim to supremacy in the world. That someone like Martin Luther King Jr. stands up and says, we're all just God's children. And everyone belongs. And so I think in our community, we've got work to do. And before we try to fix everything out there, God invites us to work on what we've got going on in here. And again, that's not about these walls or this building. That's about us as a people group. We're different. We're all different than each other. And think about it for a moment. Look around this room and think about, why else would all of us get together if it weren't for Jesus? I'm just telling you, I'm looking at some of you, and I know you wouldn't hang out with me. You can be honest. I was going to say, and I wouldn't hang out with some of you either, but I'm just kidding. That's one of those uh-oh statements that I can't get back. But Jesus wants to create this new kind of community. And so the point of someone like Martin Luther King Jr. is not that he's some hero or idol for us to worship. It's that he's pointing to the vision that Jesus had for the world, that for his church and for community in this world and in our society, that there ought to be a group of people that because of what Jesus has done are drawn together and then stand together as a testimony to the world of what real, authentic, deep, loving community looks like. It's what family looks like. It's what true life looks like. But embracing that kind of world is difficult because loving people is difficult. And opening ourselves up to others is difficult. And that's why our vision also emphasizes this other word, unity. In 1 John 4:19-21, John says, we love because he first loved us. God first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. One person said, I really only love God as much as I love the person that I love the least. Ouch. I sure hope that's not true, because otherwise I have no hope. I love what William Willimon says. If we can't somehow find a way to love Jesus' friends, we'll never figure out how to love Jesus. Unity is often undermined by fear. Fear of the other. See, what all of us do is we do something called sorting. And we do this a lot these days. We're all sorting each other into categories all the time. We're listening, we're watching. Our minds are filtering, our worldviews are filtering things that we're saying and that we're doing, and then we're all, most of us, unconsciously sorting each other into categories all the time. And here's the thing about categories, is that once we've categorized someone, we can dismiss them, right? Oh, they're just fill in the blank. Oh, you don't have to, don't believe what they say, they're just one of those. Fill in the blank. Bill Bishop says, we now live in a giant feedback loop. Hearing our own thoughts about what's right and wrong bounced back to us by the television shows we watch, the newspapers and books we read, the blogs we visit online, the sermons we hear, and the neighborhoods we live in. And I want to confess this morning that I'm just as guilty as any of us are We all get stuck in a feedback loop, an echo chamber of the things that we already believe. Author Brené Brown says, so here's the big question. Wouldn't you think that all of the sorting by politics and beliefs that we've been doing would lead to more social interaction? If we've hunkered down ideologically and geographically with people who we perceive to be just like us, doesn't that mean that we've surrounded ourselves with friends and people with whom we feel deeply connected? Shouldn't the idea that you're either with us or against us have led to closer ties among those who are like-minded? The answer to these questions and all the research is a resounding and surprising no. At the same time, sorting is on the rise, so is loneliness. In 1980, approximately 20% of Americans reported feeling lonely. Today, it's more than double that percentage. And this is not just a local issue. Rates of loneliness are rapidly increasing in countries around the world. Clearly, seeking like-minded friends and neighbors and separating ourselves as much as possible from people whom we think of as different from us has not delivered that deep sense of belonging that we are hardwired to crave. I don't know about you, but when I heard that, it just made me take a deep breath because it so adequately described the way that I experience life lately. It seems like we have every excuse in the world to dismiss each other, to hold each other at arm's length. How can we ever experience the reality of what we celebrated around this table, that we are the body of Christ together? How can we ever experience that if all we ever do in all the other areas of our life is walk around with armor and with shields up and with guns locked and loaded, ready to shoot down anybody whose ideas don't already resonate with our own? What does it look like to overcome our fear and to lean in? I'll tell you, if you and I are having conflict, my first reaction inwardly is going to be to back up from you. I don't know if anybody else is this way, but that's what happens in me. If you and I are having conflict, I'll do whatever I need to do to kind of manage the ickiness a little bit, but then I want to back up. And the gospel, the message of the cross, is that we are called to live and serve a God who looked at those who he was separated from and had conflict with, and rather than retreating into his own comfort, he engaged. And he became one of us. And he experienced all that we experience and more, and died the most loneliest of deaths, and the rejection of all. If we want to know what it looks like to be vulnerable and to make ourselves open to authentic community at the risk of even our own lives, look at the cross. Look at Jesus. Some of you are familiar with the Westboro Baptist group. Fred Phelps was its founder. They're the folks who picket funerals and stand out in public places with signs yelling at people. This picture is Megan Phelps Roper, Fred Phelps's granddaughter, one of his granddaughters. And this is just one example of what she did from the time that she was a young girl, her whole life being part of this family, part of this church, as they call themselves. They've carried all kinds of signs. They believe that it's God's righteous judgment on America because of America's sins. When an American soldier dies, that it's God getting revenge at America for her sins. And so they stand at the funerals of fallen soldiers and they hold signs that says, God hates American soldiers. God killed your son. And we think, how could I have anything? I mean, I'm a jerk. Don't get me wrong. I am a total jerk. But how could I ever have anything in common with someone who thinks that that is okay? I want to encourage you. Someone pointed this video out to me this week. I want to encourage you to go. You've heard of the TED Talks, probably. Just little short speeches that people make about a whole variety of things. You can go to TED.com and find those. And I want to encourage you to go on and watch, it's about 14 minutes long, Megan Phelps Roper TED Talk. You can find it online, in which she tells her story about moving from being the girl holding the sign to the point in her life when she recognized that she could no longer be part of that community. And she left the Westboro Baptist community, and she left her family, and she was rejected by them and despised by them. And she tells her story about what made the difference, what brought her to the moment of truth where she had the courage to walk away from that life and to pursue instead a life of love and acceptance. And she lists four things. She, first of all, talks about how she was interacting with people online, and it was the interactions she had with people online that led to interactions in person that actually helped her leave the community. And so I wanted to make a plug real quick for her. I know that we all see the downside to how communication breaks down and how the internet makes conflict greater sometimes, but in the case of Megan Phelps Roper, it helped her escape this destructive life she was living. And she mentions four things that people did in their conversations with her, both online and in person. People who disagreed with her, what did they do that helped her to listen, to open up to a new possibility? And the first thing that she mentions is, don't assume bad intent. When you're in conflict with someone, when someone posts something that you think is just the most uninformed, irresponsible thing in the world, when someone says something under their breath or mutters something or acts in a way that shows you that you are on completely opposite pages, don't assume bad intent. You know how you came to the beliefs that you have. Through a long road of life experience and of filtering different ideas, and you believe that your ideas are well-informed and wise, and they probably are. And so when you put your opinion out there and someone immediately assumes bad intent, you think, but you don't know my intent. And she says it made all the difference for her when people up front didn't assume that she was just a terrible, awful person and that the things that she was saying were full of bad intent. Don't assume bad intent. I'll just tell you, if we stopped right there, if we could get that right, we would be making a lot of progress, wouldn't we? Toward each other. Don't assume bad intent. Number two, she says, ask honest questions. If someone does something in your life, what immediately happens is our minds, our hearts start to construct a story about why that happened, when something painful happens in our life. And what happens chemically in the brain is that the once you've thought of a story about why this has happened, why did this person just do that to me? Why did they just say that thing that hurt me or that made me angry? It doesn't matter if the story that you've constructed about why that happened is true or not. Your brain chemically rewards you in the same way that it rewards you when you eat something that you love. The pleasure centers of the brain light up when you come up with a story about why this person just said or did what they said or did that hurt you. And so when someone does something that hurts you, ask questions. Make sure that you understand them. Because you might think, you know what, they just did that to me because they don't like me. They just said that because they don't think I'm very smart or whatever. We come up with these ideas. Stop and ask questions. Okay, now wait. You just said this. Help me understand where are you coming from when you say that? Why did you just do what you do? I want to know. I want to know what motivated that action. Help me understand. Ask honest questions. Number three, stay calm. There's a difference in help me understand why you did that. And help me understand why you did that as you're holding onto their neck and they're grasping for their final breath. Toby, stay calm. Number four, make the argument. Explain where you're coming from. If you say something and I disagree, often I just say, oh, well, we disagree. Or I can't believe you believe that. And then we go our separate ways. And what I've done is, in my mind, they're just one of those. I've categorized you, you've categorized me, and we'll probably never talk about it again, and we might not talk to each other very much anymore. Stay engaged, lean in, ask questions, stay calm, and then make your argument. Say, help me understand why you believe what you believe, and then I want to tell you, I want to explain to you my position. I want to try to win you over because I think that my perspective is right, and I'm open to you changing my mind, but I don't think you're going to. But I want you to be open to me changing your mind, because I think I can. Stay engaged. And let's not all be so fragile and made of glass that if somebody wants to talk to us and disagree with us and make their case and us make our case, that everything's just going to all fall apart. We're resilient people. We really are. Think about the things that we can endure. We can hang in there with each other. Don't assume bad intent. Ask honest questions. Stay calm and make your argument and explain. Lean into relationship. Because Megan Phelps Roper allowed people to do that in her life, and she did that in their life, it brought her up out of this terrible life of just condemning every single person that they saw and brought her into a freer and fuller life. I want to encourage you this week. I'm going to give you four challenges, and I want to challenge you to do all four of these things. The first is this: go to lunch or have coffee this week with someone who holds a different worldview than you. Even making that phone call is a little awkward, isn't it? I'm calling you because Mark told us to have conversation with someone that we disagree with, and I think you and I disagree about some things. Can we talk? I've just given you a script, okay? That breaks the ice pretty well right there. I know this is hard. I know you don't want to. It's easier to retreat, to stay arm's length, but don't do that. Lean in. Lean in. I'm probably going to get a lot of phone calls this week from some of you. Go to lunch and listen and seek to understand their perspective. If both people are doing that, then both people have an opportunity to be heard. Second thing, I want to encourage you, if not this week, sometime soon, go on a media fast. Have you ever noticed how it takes about 12 hours after something happens before everyone knows just exactly how they're supposed to be angry about it? It's because we give time to the news and the social media sites to see other people that we agree with and how they're outraged by whatever it is that happens. And then we grab that and we start lobbing our grenades. Go on a media fest. Don't listen to talk radio or news. Don't go on social media for a week and just have conversations with people. I think you'll probably be a happier person for that week. Third one, move toward others. Express your desire to have deeper friendship or community with a few of them. I know that this can get sticky because we all want to be friends with each other, but it's okay that you resonate, that your heartbeat and the heartbeat of a few others beats to the same rhythm. That's okay. And I know that we want to be sensitive about each other's feelings and we don't want to leave anybody out, but I want to encourage you, if you're experiencing a lack, or even if you're not, if you're experiencing a lack of deep relationship, I want to encourage you to find a few people in this church family that you can go to and say, hey, I need this to go deeper. Some of us are really, really great at surface friendships. And I'm not saying your friendships are surface, but I'm just saying that for me, that a lot of us, we can play the surface friendship game for a long time, and maybe what we need is just for one other person to say, hey, what would happen if we, like, went deeper? And instead of just talking about the movies we like or where we like to go on vacation or what we're doing this spring, that we started to talk about the things that really matter in our hearts. And number four, if you aren't part of a small group, pick one and go today or start one. If you host a small group at your house, raise your hand. Keep your hand way up high. I only saw like two hands. Okay, a few of you. If you're part of a small group or have been part of a small group in the last 2 years, raise your hand. Okay? I just want to encourage us. And if you're not, there's a million different reasons why maybe you haven't been involved in one to this point. But I want to encourage you, be part of a small group. It matters. It matters. I want you to do what I'm about to ask you, okay? I want you to look around. I need to see heads turning and shoulders turning. Go ahead and look around. Look at the people around you, to your left and your right, in front of you, behind. If you're on the floor, look up into the balcony. If you're in the balcony, look down here onto the floor. Not condescendingly, please. These people around you, there are some, maybe many, that believe differently than you do. And not just a little bit, but a lot. There are people that you just looked at that were just in your field of vision that vote differently than you, that see the world in dramatically different ways. And you may see some of these people around you and like to think that we couldn't be more different. And from the world's perspective, that might be true. But what's also true is this. I would be willing to guess that in a church family this size, there's at least one person in this room. If you've spent any time as part of this church family at all, there's at least one person in this room that you're thinking of right now that you don't get along with, you don't like, they don't see the world the way you do, and they're wrong because of it. Am I right? You're thinking of that one person. Maybe it's just one person. Maybe it's a group of people. And here's what's true today. They are here this morning because something in them recognizes their desperate need for redemption and wholeness in Jesus. They're here this morning because they recognize deep down that they have a fundamental desperation for redemption through Jesus. And because of that, you and them are exactly the same on the only ground that matters. You and them, me and you, we and us, all fall at the foot of the cross without hope, utterly hopeless, depraved, and lost, but for the grace of God. And that's why we keep coming here every Sunday and why we break this bread together and we drink this cup. It's to remind us of what we do have in common, and that what we do have in common is possibly the most subversive and revolutionary act that we can engage in. To be at the table of God together in spite of our differences, and to choose to gather, if for no other reason than on the basis of God's love for us through Jesus. and knowing that it has more power than anything that could divide us. I want to encourage you. When you see that person that you're just not sure if this is going to work, I want to encourage you to see what you have in common in Jesus. I get it that they need Jesus a little more than you do. But we all need Jesus. So I'm going to ask us to be brave. And to saddle up and kick in like men and women of valor and courage. And to refuse to give up on each other. The world, the political climate that we live in, our religious differences, our ethnic and cultural differences, the world would tell us to protect ourselves and armor up and to guard our hearts against each other. And because of Jesus, he invites us to refuse to do that and to not give up on each other. So may we radically pursue community. May we embrace the invitation to become a new kind of people, rooted in love, inclusion, unity, mercy, compassion, vulnerability, peacemaking, forgiveness. And may those who have ears to hear the word of God. Let's stand and let's sing this song this morning.
Love one another.